D-Day. It was a day that will be marked in history for the rest of this present evil age as a day that was victorious, but it was also a difficult day, a day with a lot of death on both sides of the war in World War II. The Allied troops finally made it to Europe to try and stop any further advances and to finally conquer the Axis powers. And this day didn't end the war, but many say that it was a day that was really important in eventually ending the war, and that it almost sealed the fate of the war. And then we fast forward to almost a year later, May 8th, 1945. Can anybody tell me what that day is? That would be VE Day or V-Day, Victory in Europe Day, where the Allied forces have finally won. And while this day was the day where victory was official, you could say that victory was sealed on D-Day, because that was one of the decisive moments in the war. Now, of course, there are many other things and many other people that made a great difference, and many things that happened that if they didn't, the war might have turned in a different way, but it certainly was a very decisive day. But that year in between is something that we're going to sort of look at, but through the lens of this passage. And so Revelation chapter 12 is a bit of a temporary pause in the storyline to take a 30,000-foot view of really what's going on, not just in Revelation, but in the cosmos. What's going on over the entire course of history, especially these last 2,000 or so years. And so this story is going to give us really a good view, and it's a reminder to the people that John was writing to of who's really winning, what's really at stake, and who the real victor is. And so turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 12 if you haven't yet. We're going to read through just about the entire thing and break it down as we go. Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male who was going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down." Verse 11, they conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened his mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. So here in just the first few verses, we need to identify who some of these folks are. So first, we've got the woman. This likely represents the people of God. There are all sorts of ways to interpret who the woman is in this chapter. I would say it's the people of God, and more specifically, the believing messianic community, both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. So the child, we could pretty emphatically say, is Jesus, for the most part. I'll get into why for the most part in a little bit later, but the child is Jesus for the most part. And finally, we have the dragon, who was revealed in this passage as being Satan, or the devil, is most assuredly Satan. And so verse 1, just to remind us of where we are, I'm going to read verse 1 one more time. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars above her head, on her head. So we see this imagery, right? And some people will say it points to pagan mythology. I think that it certainly could be true, but I really think that John is drawing from Old Testament imagery here, as he does all throughout the rest of Revelation. And it's really important because the audience would have understood many of these references. And the first thing we think about, with the woman being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, is Joseph and his dream. If you remember in Genesis 37, he has a dream where these bow down before him. It's 11 stars, it's not 12, and that gives us a clue that if you've been with us through this trek through Revelation, 12 usually represents God's covenant people. And so seeing the 12 stars will kind of indicate that that's who the woman likely is. But we see drawn from Joseph's dream here. So why? Why is this? God has made us rulers. And we see this all throughout Scripture. We're not the ultimate authority. We are stewards, right? We are given the rule by God. And so this is creation order. One of the first things that humanity is given the task to do is to subdue the earth. We are stewards of creation. We are ruling over creation. And this is true now. We are conquerors, and not because of us, not because of what we've done, but because of this, we have been bestowed this honor, this privilege, but this responsibility and this duty as well. So God made us rulers, and this is what we're seeing with the Old Testament imagery of the sun and the moon under her feet and the crown of 12, but not 11, stars over her head. And verse 2, it says, she was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. And so all throughout Old Testament history, we see the people of God going through difficult times. There's so much pain to be had, even though they were constantly sustained by God as well. Old Testament Israel suffers a lot of pain from enemies coming in and destroying many of their people and things, and exile leading up to the birth of Jesus. There's so much that goes on. Just read Psalms and you will see much of the pain that David was going through. It was astounding and it was a lot. And so the church as well suffers through pain, but we'll get into that in just a moment. So verse 3, it says this. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on its head were 7 crowns. So 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns or diadems. Here we see this is a cheap imitation of Christ. He tries to be like Jesus, but really, it's just a parody. It's a parody of Jesus. This is not the real ruler. However, with the crowns and the horns, it does indicate strength and some authority, because certainly Satan has some authority on earth today, and that can often manifest through human rulers and human authority. But here's the deal. Have you ever seen, just in the last 100 years, possibly rulers and authorities that are anti-God's plan? Yes, you could probably say since we're humans, everybody is to an extent, right? But certainly within the last 100 years, you look through history and it's just wickedness after wickedness. Wicked rulers after wicked rulers. And that seems to be all we see sometimes. However, we have to remember the through line of the story is that God is sovereign. And even though Satan's power, the dragon's power, might manifest in people's authority here on earth, we remember who the one is who establishes kings and kingdoms. We know who truly is on the throne, and we know who truly is the ruler and the author of the story, right? We know exactly who it is. So even though Satan thinks he's in control, there's still the sovereignty of God that we have to come to grips with. Now let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, "Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child." So this vision of a fiery red dragon is nothing new. Just for one example, Isaiah prophesies that Yahweh will punish the Leviathan. And this is really interesting. If you ever want to do a study on dragons or sea monsters or leviathans in the Bible, do it. It's really, really interesting. And what the waters or the sea really stands for in Scripture in the Leviathan. And so we see the story of a dragon is nothing new, but it's a really cool study to do. I would encourage you to do that. But the destruction that the dragon deals out is great. The destruction sweeping one third of the way of the stars. It's extensive. It could be a reference to angels falling in heaven. It could be a reference to Israel being persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes, which is referenced in Daniel chapter 8. I think John is making this point to bring these two parts of the verse together. Just as the dragon oppresses the people of God, he's now ready to pounce on her child. He oppresses the woman, and now he's ready to pounce on the child who we know is Christ. We see this in one way, specifically in Matthew chapter 2, where we see Herod. He tries to destroy Jesus, right? He goes out seeking children under a certain age and tries to put Jesus to death. It doesn't work. But this is one way we see this verse manifest is in Matthew chapter 2, but that's just kind of a glimpse of really what's going on and the whole cosmic war we have going on here. And so now let's look at verse 5 and see what that has to add. She gave birth to a son, a male who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be nursed there for 1,260 days. So here what we're seeing is this cosmic conflict, right, between the dragon and the woman and her child. We see cosmic conflict going on, and this is not just at one point in history, but it's throughout history, really. So the son is Jesus. The male son is Jesus. He rules the nations with an iron rod or an iron reed or an iron scepter, depending on where you look. This is really interesting. He is in control and he rules strongly, right? He rules with strength. He is the ultimate ruler. And what's interesting is if you have a Bible that has footnotes, you might see when it says rule, it might also be translated as shepherd. And I'm not going to base my entire interpretation on this, but I do find it interesting because even though he's a strong ruler, he is also a good shepherd. And the one who shepherds, that often looks like discipline, or that often looks like correcting or removing from a place and putting elsewhere. And so even though the nations, they can be evil and he rules them with an iron rod, he's still the good shepherd that loves his people and loves the world. He's the ultimate ruler. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. John seems to skip over Jesus's life and ministry and even his death. And he just skips to the part where he moves to the story of Jesus' exaltation, where he is snatched up to God and his throne. Now remember, the audience is not in the dark about Jesus' death and resurrection or about his life and his ministry. They're well aware because it is within a generation or two that this has happened. But he moves to the story of Jesus' exaltation. Why? They are reminded that he conquered the dragon when he rose from the dead and ascended to take his seat at God's right hand. They're reminded of this. And just like D-Day essentially sealed the victory, Jesus did this in his resurrection. Jesus has sealed the victory. Satan knows he's defeated. He knows he's defeated, even though he still has some time that he's ready to try and get some stuff done. But Satan's plan kind of backfired. So I'm going to get Jesus killed. And when that finally happened, when Jesus laid down his life, victory was sealed, and so was the fate of the dragon. So in verse 6, we see, of course, the woman as the people of God, and the wilderness could be seen as this present evil age that we're in. The wilderness is the present evil age that we're in now. God nurtured Israel through the wilderness. Even though they grumbled and griped and complained, where did they just come from? Slavery in Egypt for a long time, for generations. And so they were sustained in the wilderness, and he's going to nurture us too as we are in the wilderness of this present world. And so the 1,260 days, this is really interesting to interpret as well, but this is the time between the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. It's also almost 42 months, just a few days short, but we are sustained during this time. We are sustained. Now, that doesn't always look very pretty from our perspective, does it? Sometimes things are difficult, and persecution happens, and persecution has happened for the last 2,000 years. but we are sustained spiritually. There's nothing the dragon can do to take us away from the grip of Jesus. We are sustained. We are kept from apostasy. If we are his, then we are truly his and nobody else's, even if we don't always act like it. But people are put to death for the cause of Christ all around the world, but we are kept spiritually secure by the blood of Jesus. And so here's one of the main takeaways that I want us to remember throughout the rest of this passage. The woman, even though we as the people of God are greatly pained, we are surely sustained. And even though Christ was slain, he will forever reign. Hopefully that'll be something you can easily remember. We're greatly pained, but God sustains us through his work and his love and by the Spirit that resides in us. And Christ, yes, he was slain, but there will not be a day where he does not reign on his throne. So second, in the second section here in Revelation 12, we see our second point, which is victory in heaven. There's victory in heaven. Verses 7 through 8, they say this. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the victory in heaven could be seen as a pre-fall version of history where Satan and his angels are cast down out of heaven, but actually think that that's not what's going on here. This is when Jesus died and was resurrected. Verse 5 says that Jesus was caught up to heaven, right, just a little bit earlier. But verse 11, I think, really is the deciding factor. Let me read verse 11 for you. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb. The decisive defeat of Satan becomes a reality at the resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection sealed the victory. So verse 9 says this. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ has now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. Here we see a couple of characteristics of the dragon. And we see this everywhere in the Old Testament. The enemies of God were called sea monsters or Leviathan, like I mentioned earlier, but the curtain has been pulled back. Everywhere we see that, who's really behind it? Satan. Satan is who it is. He's the deceiver. Satan is the great deceiver behind all the evil that's happening here in the world and in the Old Testament. Whenever we see Israel struggling, it's always Satan, the great deceiver. And this starts in Genesis. Deception is his goal. I saw an interesting clip just the other day. I think it was really great. This mathematician at Oxford, his name is John Lennox. You've likely heard of him. He's written many books and done debates with atheists. He's a really smart guy. He tries to write about the intersect with science, religion, and philosophy. And he's really interesting to listen to. And he was at a Q&A one time, and someone said, how can you worship a God who tries to keep you down? He wouldn't let you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How could you worship a God who wants to keep you dumb? And his response was, you know, that's a great question. And I realized that it was first asked by a serpent. It's a great clip. And I recommend you watch it. It's short, but John Lennox, it was fascinating. But truly, this is what the serpent has been at for the last however long we've been in existence. That's his goal, is deceiving, deception. But he has been cast down. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the resurrection power of Christ. He's been cast down, and he can still go on deceiving, but it has a lot less power, a lot less strength. And he knows that his future is not that great. He knows that his victory is not in the books for him. And Satan, in verse 10, is also called the accuser. Previously, Satan could legitimately accuse believers in God's presence because of their sin. But now that sins are cleansed and forgiven through the cross, he has no grounds for accusation. He has no standing or place in the presence of God. Romans 8:1 says this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He has lost his greatest power, the ability to accuse believers, the ability to accuse people of God, the ability to accuse people of things that they have done, which might be true, but in reality it's not, because we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. For the church, God pays no heed to Satan's accusations. He doesn't even listen. Since sin's penalty has been paid by the blood of the Lamb, we sin, sure, we can do better. That's called sanctification. We will never be perfect. We're going to fail, often, might I add. We're never going to be great at being a follower of Christ. However, he cannot accuse us. Because if you know Jesus, then your slate has been wiped clean and you are not able to be accused by him. His accusations mean nothing. As a matter of fact, all they do is sometimes make us feel guilty. But if you're a believer, that guilt has no place in your life. You can have conviction about what we do and how we do it, but the guilt and shame of what we've done does not need to happen in our lives because of not what we've done, but what Christ has already done 2,000 years ago. He lost his greatest power as a deceiver and as an accuser. Does he still use these tactics? Yes. But do they have as much potency? No. Because the gospel can still go out into all the world. Now let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 says this, "They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death." And verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short." Uh-oh. He knows his time is short. We are conquerors because of the blood of the Lamb. Not for, not to get, but because of. But we have testimony. Testimony of what? Of Jesus. We have testimony of what he's done. John was imprisoned. Martyrs were slain. To be a Christian is to hold the testimony of Christ, regardless of what we go through. We can be sustained through the worst of life, through the worst of persecution, even through death, because of what he has done. Even if we are slain, we will continue to confess Jesus as our Lord. Your testimony about Jesus is everything. And this is not just your 30-second elevator pitch for the gospel. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what we have here, this scripture, this wonderful testimony about Jesus and all his works and his love for his people and his actions that prove it. Our testimony about Jesus is everything. And since our testimony is about the work of Christ, we get to fight from victory and not for victory. I'm going to say that one more time. We get to fight from victory and not for victory. And in verse 12, what does it say? Rejoice. We get to rejoice. We know the end. However, for all those still on the earth, it's not looking too great. He knows his time is short, and maybe that's when he's really dangerous. His hatred for God and his people is so strong that he wants to do whatever he can to cause chaos. But what he cannot do is stop the gospel from going to all nations. But trust me, he's going to do his best. In a recent movie that's an adaptation, not a great adaptation of a 1928 novel, All Quiet on the Western Front is a pretty crazy movie. And it talks about how war is evil. It's an anti-war film. And it just shows how it takes young men and makes them senseless and desensitized. And it's really wicked what war can do. And at the end, right before an armistice is to be signed at 11 o'clock, this is the part that's not really true to the novel, and its history is a little shaky, but there's a general who says, we have a few more hours, and there's a French encampment right down the road. And so even though the armistice is about to be signed, he says, let's press on. One more charge. That's where Satan is. He knows his time is up. But he says, that doesn't matter. I'm going to keep going. And this is often what will catch us off guard. Because we think, I'm a Christian, I'm good. Life's going to be easy now, right? I've got Jesus on my side. But that's not always how it feels. That's not always how it is. We're sustained spiritually, but we still go through hardships all the time. Life is not easy as a believer, but we are sustained. And even though through this time, there will be great pain, but God will keep his people sustained. And while the Lamb was slain, he will forever reign. And so in this third section, we see the war on earth. And this is not strictly chronological. There are overlapping parts of the story. So don't think it's this thing, then this thing, then this thing. They all kind of overlap to a degree. Almost like how we're talking about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. It's from different perspectives. But we do pick up in verse 13 of what's happening. There is some overlap, but this is what's kind of happening next. So verse 13 says this. When the woman saw that he had been thrown down to earth, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. The dragon is restricted to earth. So he persecutes and pursues God's people. Since his accusations against the people of God have no warrant, this is all he can do. Mocking, harassing, even killing Christians, trying to deceive Christians, hurting. This is what he has. And we don't often feel that too much over here in the West, but no, there are people in the on the earth all over, and nations all around the world are going through such difficult times that we can't even fathom, because this is all the enemy has. However, verse 14 points to the protection that we do have, and it might sound a little bit familiar. So verse 14 says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. So this is what's awesome. We're given protection. We are given the wings of an eagle throughout Scripture. This is a constant theme as well, especially in Exodus 19:4. It says that you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Again, how they were brought out of Egypt into the wilderness. They are brought on the wings of eagles. This is a similar theme. Even secular works view eagles as bringing people away from danger and evil. I always think naturally about the Lord of the Rings, right? Some of the most powerful creatures in Middle Earth are eagles. And what do? They show up when they are most needed. They help Gandalf get off of Isengard when he's in great trouble, and they help Frodo and Sam after they, in a way, toss the ring into Mount Doom. They're carried away to safety. And of course, many people say, why didn't they ride the eagles there to begin with? And that's a terrible question. And if you want to look up the answer that Tolkien gives, it's about a 50-something second clip. You should watch it, and that will explain everything to you. He has a very good explanation. And so please write that down to do that later if you ask that question. But that's all beside the point. God puts us on the wings of eagles, and he carries us where? I brought you to myself. He is the one who sustains us. We are comforted by him and his embrace of us. Regardless of what we've done, what a joy that is to hear, because I know I don't deserve to be sustained by God. I deserve to be exactly where I put myself. And that's not in a good place, by the way. God keeps us protected and sustained. And just as God brought Israel from Egypt to the wilderness, God preserves the church in this present evil age. We are nourished for time, times, and half a time. Now, if you just read that, you might think, what in the world did I just read? Well, it's often translated or interpreted to be a year, times is 2 years, and half a time is 6 months, which actually works out to be about 42 months, which is just about the time that's 100 or 1,260 days. I did all the math myself. Please be really impressed. But this is the same period of time that we've been mentioning, that is the time between Jesus' death and resurrection to the end of the age where he will return and judge the living of the dead. This is just another way to say, this is this time, the 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. You can interpret that in another way and say it's, you know, 3.5 years, it's at a certain time. But I really think it's this time in the in-between, between D-Day and V-Day that we are living in right now. And verses 15 through 16, they say this. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river, flowing after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. And so we see some more imagery of water. The serpent tries everything to overwhelm the church, engulfed by this flood of water to overwhelm us. And the serpent uses persecution, deceit, and false teachers, and moral depravity to overwhelm and engulf the church. However, God provides a way of escape for us, just as he did when Israel was rescued from Egypt, and the waters of the sea were split in half, so that the church will also not be destroyed by the serpent. Satan cannot and will not win. And believe me, he knows that. He's going to throw everything he's got to the last minute. He's going to do everything he can. He's going to throw it all our way. So be ready. Be ready for that. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be pleasant. It will not be fun. There are difficult days ahead. Anytime you look on the news, you're like, oh, wow, that might be a reaction to certainly mine. There are wicked things that happen in this world, but we ultimately know who is going to win. And now, speaking of that, let's look at the final verse we have here. Verse 17. So the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. Now you might be thinking, now wait a minute. I thought that the child of the woman was Jesus, but here it says the offspring are those. So at first this had me a little bit confused when I first read this, but here's the deal. Since it says the rest of her offspring is essentially the people of God, when we look at apocalyptic literature, we see that this is a literary device that John is using to look at the same thing from different perspectives. As a matter of fact, 2 John, verse 1, it says, to the elect lady and her children. This refers to the same thing, the same people, the same entity. So this theme of Satan waging war with the people of God is consistent through these verses. And I can still say that the woman is the people of God and Jesus is the offspring, but also the other offspring is the people of God. We can't press it too much, right? Sometimes literary devices will fall apart. But guess what? We are offspring along with Jesus. We are, he is the firstborn, and we are like other siblings. And this theme of Satan waging war is constant throughout these verses here. And so even though in this present evil age there is a lot of pain, we will be sustained. And even though Christ was slain, he will forever reign. If you remember anything from this, I hope that's what it is. Put yourselves in the shoes of an Allied soldier in World War II. You have no idea what the war is going to turn out like. It's after D-Day, but before the day of victory. People on all sides of you are perishing and hurt and in terrible conditions. It's not looking so good. You know what you fight against. You know the evil that is at hand. You know some of what's happening. How terrifying. You don't know the outcome. You're fighting for victory. But imagine somebody in a military jeep shows up and hands you a newspaper from the future that shows in just a few short months, victory is surely going to happen. This guy certainly now has hope, and this hope can't be taken away from him. We know that we will triumph over the evil one. We are graced with the end of the story to give us the strength to carry on and keep on doing what we're doing. We are conquerors because of what Christ has done. Instead of like other soldiers, we get to fight from victory, not for victory, because Christ has sealed the fate of the dragon when he died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven. Praise God for that. We are conquerors because of what Christ has done, and we get to go on even though we're in the wilderness. We go on as ambassadors for the kingdom of God, and we get the privilege of stepping into ministry alongside God and what he's already doing and spreading the gospel to all nations, sharing the gospel with our neighbors, being hospitable to those we come into contact with. We know that Satan's power cannot stop the good news. I'll leave you with this. Endure with faithfulness, knowing the enemy is defeated, but not yet destroyed. Our victory day is coming. Christ will return, and the dragon will be no more. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word, and God, how encouraging it is. Even though it can be difficult in the moment, God, we know you win. And God, we thank you just for the privilege that we have to step into ministry alongside you. God, you can do it all yourself, but you use us. God, give us the strength to continue on in the darkest of days. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.